Our reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and can be found on page 1187. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God. And in this manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, you are our Lord, and as we study your word, we ask that you would change us to be more like you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in 1 Thessalonians, continuing the series that you've been embarking on, and we've got to chapter 4 and verse 1. That's page 1187, if you'd like to follow that in the Bibles that are in the pews. Years ago, when I used to play rugby and it was an amateur game, people would sometimes ask the question, do you play rugby to get fit, or do you get fit to play rugby? And people ask a similar question sometimes, don't they? They say, do you live to work, or do you work to live? And the question arises, what are you living for? And Paul tells us what the Christians in Thessalonica, as we now know it, what they're doing. They are living to please God. He says that in verse 1. But he requests and he urges them, in fact, he almost orders them to do so more and more. And so the title of the sermon, if you want one today, is More and More. And I'm going to run with a number of questions. The first is an obvious one. Do you live to please the Lord? The second is, do you want to please him more and more? Third, how were the Christians in Thessalonica to please him more and more, which Paul told them to do? And how do we please him more and more? And then the second half of this chapter, Paul says in verse 9 that they love other Christians. But again in verse 10, he urges them to do so more and more. And it seems likely that this love for others in Macedonia, Thessalonica being, as you recall, up the top bit of Greece there, it seems likely that they were helping the other churches financially. Because we know from one of the other letters to the Corinthians that he talks about the churches in Macedonia being very generous and helping one another financially, and in particular sending financial help back to the church in Jerusalem when there was a famine. Because love shows itself in practical ways, doesn't it? Often financially. So here's some more questions. Do you love your fellow Christians? Do you want to love them more and more? How are the Christians in Salonika to love and show their love to other Christians more and more? And how can we do so? Well, let's just look at it and see what Paul has to say. He says in verse 2 that in fact he'd already instructed them how to please God. And they knew perfectly well how to do so because of the instructions that he had given them. And he says, and this is important, he says such instructions were given on the authority of Jesus. You see what he says? We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you to do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Well, that means one of, or both of two things. First, that the instructions which he and Silas had given were the instructions that Jesus himself had given. They were passing them on. And secondly, that when Paul and Silas gave instructions, they were doing so with the authority that Jesus had given to them as his apostles, as those he'd sent out with his authority to teach. And so what we have quite clearly here is Paul saying that his teaching, the teaching we have of Paul and others in the New Testament, is authorized by Jesus himself. And so you can dismiss any suggestion that you can be a follower of Jesus and ignore parts of Paul's instructions that you don't like the look of, which many try. Well, here it is. Here's the main thing about pleasing God, as Paul puts it in verse 3. It is that Christians should be sanctified. That's a word that I suspect is familiar to most of us, but has probably become too familiar. It means dedicated. It means consecrated. It means set apart. It means committed to God as people who belong to him. Sanctified, set apart. They're different from people who are not. And in the case of Christians in Greece at the time, that meant being different in the respect of the sexual culture of the time, where the idea that sexual union was only to be enjoyed in the context of lifelong marriage between a man and a woman would have seemed utterly bizarre to the pagan people around, Greek or Roman. Judaism, of course, took that line, but Greeks and Romans, no. They thought entirely differently. So many forms of extramarital union were tolerated and indeed encouraged. So a man might have a mistress who would provide sexual and intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery meant that he could have a concubine for sexual pleasure whenever he wanted. And prostitution abounded in the cities in any event. Wives, well, they were of the same social status. And often well-to-do families would enter into family arrangements for intermarriage between the sons and daughters in order to preserve that social status. And the wife would manage the household and have legitimate children who could inherit that wealth. So you get someone like Demosthenes, of whom you may or may not have heard, but quite a well-known Greek, it appears. He said this, he said, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." Pederasty was common, and it was often said amongst men, women for children, boys for pleasure. There's nothing new about what we see in our society around about us. The structure of our society today is rather different, but the idea that sexual union is for lifelong marriage between man and woman alone is now simply seen as illiberal and unenlightened by a large number of people in the Western world. And here it is that perhaps one of the most obvious differences is shown up between those who are committed to the Lord Jesus and those who aren't. As Christians, we belong to him, and we are to be different. We're to be sanctified. We're to be dedicated. We're to live his ways. And Paul was very clear about this in this passage that I've been asked to explain. If you look at verse 4, you'll see that although it's been the subject of much dispute amongst scholars from the very earliest days of the text, from the early church fathers onwards, the overall picture is clear. Let me just read you verse 4 as it appears in the text we have here. Each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. But if you look at the bottom of the page in your Bible, you'll see there's a footnote or two which gives you an alternative translation. Because if you were to go to the original Greek, and you'll see that the word here for control, in the Greek it actually means acquire, get, obtain. And the word that's translated body, if literally translated, means vessel. So the alternative translation at the foot of the page has this: learn to live with his own wife, or learn to acquire a wife, as compared with each of you should learn to control his own body. Now, there's some evidence for the use of the Greek word for vessel to refer to a wife, and some of you may remember the passage in 1 Peter where it talks about the woman being the wife being the weaker vessel in physical terms. And the word control is the past tense of possess, and therefore means acquire or obtained. So to control your body in a way that's holy and honourable, or to learn to acquire or live with your own wife, actually in this context means much the same thing, whatever the difficulties of translation. The message is basically the same, because the word that's then described as sexual immorality in verse 3, you should avoid sexual immorality, is porneia, as in pornographic. That's the basic word for it. And it simply means all sexual relations outside of marriage, heterosexual marriage. So in that context, the two things, whichever translation you go for, amount to much the same thing. One place and one place only for sexual union in marriage between man and woman. And he says lusting after others is out, and the damage from actual sexual misconduct is blindingly obvious. That's why he talks about doing wrong to others and exploiting them. Do you see that in verse 6? In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him, which obviously you do with many of these sins. Whether it's adultery we're talking about, the exploitation that's almost invariably involved in prostitution, exploitation of the young, rape, or sexual brutality, whether in marriage or outside it. So there it is, very clear. Beyond peradventure. And we can't escape it. He gives five reasons here for being holy, for being sanctified, for being set apart, for being different, quite apart from the fact that if you do these things, then you cause damage to other people, you harm them. And the first one is this, he says, you know God. Unlike the pagans in verse 5, you see he says the pagans do not know God, and so they're involved in passionate lust as a result. And what does God say about himself? If you know this God, be holy as I am holy. Again and again, that comes through the Old Testament. Be like him. So don't be like them, be like God. You know God. Secondly, he says, it's what God wants. Do you see that in verse 5? It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and so on. And thirdly, he says, if you don't, it leads to God's judgment in verse 6. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. And then in verse 7, a fourth reason. It's what God called us to be holy. When Jesus called us to follow him, that's what it involved. It meant being dedicated to him and following his instructions, giving up everything that got in the way. And then lastly, he says, the fifth reason, is that not to be holy is to act against his Holy Spirit, whom he's given us for this very purpose, to enable us to be holy. The word holy appears 3 times in this passage, quite apart from sanctified, if you look for it carefully. That's the whole point. That's why we became followers of Jesus. We became his, to be dedicated and live lives that are like him, holy and honourable. So that's the first bit about pleasing God more and more. That's part of what's involved in pleasing God more and more. But secondly, pleasing God more and more goes together with loving our Christian family members more and more. And what Paul says is that they don't need to be told this, because they are already loving one another. If you look at verse 9, he says, about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Well, that might, of course, refer simply to what Jesus had said. Jesus' new commandment to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. Very straight commandment. Maybe that's what he's referring to. Well, maybe he's simply talking about the fact that they've been given the Holy Spirit and they automatically have this love for one another, which does come, doesn't it? At least to some extent, until your Christian brothers and sisters irritate you in one way or another. 2 things, Jesus' instruction, and secondly, what the Holy Spirit does imbue in us. But they need to do so more and more, that's his point. And the question is, how is that specifically to be shown in this church context into which he's writing? And the odd thing, perhaps you might think about it, is this, that the instructions he then gives in verse 11 and 12 are all about quietly getting on with life and working to earn a living. Just look at verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Well, at first blush, that might seem a rather odd way of showing your love for your fellow Christians. But the point actually is quite a simple one when you understand what was going on in the church at the time. Because it appears that a number of these Christians who lived in Thessalonica had got overexcited about the idea of Jesus coming again. They thought, as they belonged to him, and as he was coming again, they didn't need to earn a living anymore. They didn't need to work. They'd just get on with a bit of prayer and Bible study and singing hymns and quote, being spiritual, as they saw it. And so they had no need to fulfill their ordinary responsibilities in life at all whilst waiting for Jesus to come again. And so they withdrew, essentially, from the workaday, everyday world. And of course, we actually see that, don't we, even today with odd cults. We read about them from time to time, particularly in the USA, I guess. Cults which say Jesus is coming again, and then they name a time when Jesus is going to come, quite contrary to Jesus' instructions that says nobody knows when he's going to come, be ready at any point. But people give up their jobs, they give up their homes, and they go off as a group, as a cultic group, and they go to some far mountain somewhere and they wait Jesus coming again. And of course they're disappointed. Some of the people in Thessalonica appear to have adopted much the same sort of attitude. And what's more, they decided they could rely on other people to support them whilst they did this. So they were sponging off other people whilst they got on with the spiritual business of praying and reading their Bible and singing songs. And Paul will have none of that at all. Paul, whose whole drive was to preach the gospel, to get out there and speak to people about Jesus, made sure he wasn't a burden on the church in any way. He worked with his hands as a leather worker to earn enough money so that he wouldn't be a burden to anybody. That gospel was to come free to people. Paul's clear. We as Christians are to continue in the ordinary world where the Lord has put us until he comes again. Because work, of course, is a God-ordained enterprise. It's part of the function and role of mankind. That's quite clear from the Genesis story. What happens, Adam is put in the garden specifically by God to take care of it, to tend it, to look after it, to make it productive, to cultivate, to improve it, to better it, to do what God does, to create. Long before the curse comes on the work that he has to do because of his rejection of the authority of God, work is God-ordained. And working to earn a living is part of what we are made to do if we're to please him in this world. And we know that, don't we, from other passages. Let me just read this one from the letter to the Colossians. You'll be familiar with it, I'm sure. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. When we get out there and do our day-to-day jobs, whatever they may be, when we work in the home, looking after the place, when we're looking after kids, grandkids, whatever it may be, all the ordinary things of life, we're working for the Lord. We're working to serve God. We honour him. We glorify him in that. That's what we're made to do. Work for the Lord in all the mundane things of life. And of course, one of the things that comes out of that, if you're actually working to earn a living, it means you don't need to be dependent on anyone else, which is what Paul says you ought not to be if you can possibly avoid it. And elsewhere he says, what's more, you can then give to those who really do need to be dependent, who can't work. So you work and you earn and you give. The devil finds work for idle hands to do was a proverb that used to be said, probably not used much these days. And my brother, I might recall when I was younger, used to say to me, often if I'd ask him a question, MYOB, mind your own business. Not said in a nice way, probably. You just tell him, get out. None of your concern. But Paul is saying exactly that here. Mind your own business in the sense that exercise your own responsibilities. Look to the things you're meant to be doing. Don't get so caught up in what other people are doing and gossiping about them and interfering with their lives. Get on quietly earning your own living. Live responsibly. Don't stop working just because you're a follower of Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus himself says? He says, my Father works, and so I work. John 5:19. Even to this day, he says, my Father works. Work is a good God-ordained thing to do, and we do it because we're instructed to do it. And we do it because it enables us to earn a living. It enables us to give. And it's clear that outsiders were being very scornful about these Christians who had stopped working and were given everything up and lived this sort of airy, fairy spiritual life as they saw it. And it brought the name of Jesus into disrepute. And so what Paul says is this: work, just as we told you, so your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and you'll not be dependent on anybody. Good, honest work brings respect, even from non-believers. So here we are. What do we get out of this passage? It's pretty blunt. It's pretty straightforward, really, isn't it? But it's this, isn't it? One, we seek to please Jesus more and more by being sanctified, set apart for him, No immorality of any kind and no exploitation of other people, no taking advantage of others. Secondly, we're to love other Christians more and more. And we do that by working to earn a living so we can give and not be dependent on others for support. We work for the Lord. And then thirdly, we live out our life in this world peacefully, without show, without ostentation, in such a way as to win the respect of non-believers in the way we carry out the ordinary business of life, where God has put us to do the things that he has given us to do, day by day and mundane as they may seem. And finally, we make it our aim to do all this more and more. At the very end of this letter, there's a prayer which Paul prays for the Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's his prayer. And then there's this promise. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So there we have the encouragement, the instruction, and the command. But we also have the promise that God is faithful to help us to do all those things, to please him more and more, and to love him more and more. And may he help us to do just that.